We continue considering how God wants to build our marriages. In everything in the Christian life, you know, in the New Testament, we see the emphasis on the importance of faith. And you have heard me use this definition of faith, that God, it is believing that God is more interested than we are in giving us that thing. That is faith. If you believe, now I'm not talking about things which God has not promised. A lot of people, this is how it is in the health, wealth gospel, the false gospel. They are trying to believe God for things God has never promised. God has promised to meet our material necessities. He's not promised to give us abundance. Jesus did not teach us to pray, give us this day our daily ice cream, but give us this day our daily bread. It's a very simple thing. So, I'm not talking about that type of foolish prayer for earthly things. But things that are clearly promised in the Word, those things we can have faith for. And faith is to believe that God is more interested in giving those things to us than we are interested in asking for them and receiving them. Now, I know this was my problem for a long time myself, because nobody gave me that definition of faith. I thought I was very eager to get things from God, and it seemed to be so, as if God was so reluctant to give something to me, and that I had to pray and fast and do all types of things that never got me anywhere. There are people who say you got to fast more and somehow convince God, because He is a very reluctant God. It's something like getting something from a politician. What a wrong concept of God the devil has portrayed before most believers, that even the things He has promised in Scripture, we get the idea that we are more eager to get it than God is. And that is an insult, because then you are thinking that you are more spiritual than God. And so, the question is this: does God want you to have a really happy marriage? What does faith mean? Faith means to believe that God is more interested in it than you are. Even if you are not interested in it, God is. And is God interested in building fellowship between you and your wife? More interested than you are. Is God aware of the little things that can cause problems in that relationship and fellowship? He's more aware than you are. So once you have get a proper concept about God, that is a foundation for a good married life. Because that also you can see in Genesis chapter 3, that what the devil was trying to put into Eve's mind is, here is something good, this tree of knowledge. Look how beautiful it is, how attractive it is, makes your mouth water. But God doesn't want you to have it. So what is the implication? Something that's really good for you, which you want, God doesn't want you to have. God's not a good God. And once that got into her mind, she lost faith. Once she loses faith, then you disobey God. That is, if you understand that thing, that the devil's aim is to get you to think God is not interested in your life. God's not interested in your marriage. If you really pray and cry out to Him and fast and do so many things, He may give you a few drops of His blessing. That is the idea that I had foolishly, and my life was miserable those days as a believer. And I think that is the idea a lot of you have. That's why your life and your married life can be pretty miserable. So one of the very important things that both of you as husband and wife need to know is to have a right concept about God. If Adam and Eve have believed that God is perfect love, that He loves more than we can think, and if He tells us not to do something, it's because it's bad for us. And if He tells us to do something, it is good for us. That is to believe that God is a good God. You know, many problems are solved. If He tells you to forgive immediately, that is the best thing for us. Do you believe it? Do you forgive immediately the wrong that your partner has done, or what you imagine that your partner has done? God wants you to do it immediately because it's good for you. But the devil says no. You teach your partner a lesson by not forgiving immediately. That's the devil's tactic. And some married couples do that. Even when one partner says, "I'm sorry," the other partner will be cool and not even talk. If you want to destroy your marriage, go that way. And you want to destroy your children as well, you go that way. But if you're serious about building a good home, remember, whatever God says for you is for your good. Do it immediately. See, there are so many things in a marriage that can bring unrest in a home, that we need to recognize that husband and wife are different in the way they look at things. You see, when you're single, most of you probably did not have much contact with men as a woman, and as a man, you didn't have much contact with women. So men mostly fellowship with men and women mostly fellowship with women in our country. And so our mindset is according to our sex. And then we get married and we discover, for example, a man discovers that so many little things in the house the wife is bothered about which don't even bother you. And this can cause tensions, and you wonder, why is my wife bothered about these silly little things which don't bother me one bit? Why is she bothered about that I lost 50 paisa in buying some vegetables or something? It doesn't bother me one bit. Why is she bothered about it? I'll tell you why. Now you listen to the answer. Because she is a woman. Got it? That's all. Why are you not bothered about it? Not because you're spiritual. You think it is because you're spiritual. It's not at all because you're spiritual. It's because you're a man. It's true of every non-Christian atheist husband and wife also. Same thing. God has made woman different from man. And a woman is worried about small things in the house, in small expenditures, which a man's not much bothered about. Because a woman is wired to be a mother and needs that sensitive nature to be able to look after babies. And that's why when a baby cries, the father is absolutely clueless as to what is the reason, and the mother knows almost immediately. How is that? Is it because she's more intelligent? No. It's because she's got an inner sense, which comes in the same package as being worried about little things in the house. So if your wife was like you, she'd be a useless mother. So that's why you must remember that your wife is a woman. And the same way, a wife can have so many wrong ideas about a man. Why is he so crazy after sex? Is it because he's unspiritual? Not at all unspiritual. You say, "Why? I'm not so crazy. Why is he so crazy after it?" I'll tell you why. Because you're a woman and she's a man. It's got nothing to do with spirituality. If you don't understand that, you will ruin your physical relationship in marriage. This is the fundamental problem I have discovered with so many married couples. The woman expects the man to be like a woman, and the man expects the woman to be like a man. You have endless problems if you have that type of approach. If you can just humble yourself and say, in the future anyway, some of those things that you can't figure out in your husband or your wife, just say, "That must be because he's not a woman. Or that must be because she's not a man. That's why she can't think about those things. That's why he can't think about those things." So, if you understand that and make allowance for it, you can solve many problems in your life. Do not think that you are both the same. Not only physically different, emotionally and so many other ways completely different. And if you just make an allowance for that in your life. You know, it's just like supposing you were a PhD and you marry an uneducated woman. There are a lot of things which you, your way of thinking is going to be very different from hers. That you can understand, but it's exactly the same between man and woman. A woman may be highly educated, but she's a woman. And a man's a man, whether he's educated or not. So this simple principle, and if you understand that, it can save a lot of problems in your life. You know, because when we say, I want to love my husband, I want to love my wife, I really believe you're sincere. But we need to have a little understanding about the differences between man and woman. That's why Peter says, let the husband live in an understanding way with his wife, knowing that she's a weaker vessel, and give her honor. And why is it that some wives want to be the boss in the house and to control their husbands? It is because they are the biggest idiots in the world. They don't understand that God has not created them for leadership. Any woman who tries to boss her husband, I would openly say, is an idiot. Because God has not made her. It is like a man who deciding, I'm going to bear children in my stomach. Don't you think such a man is an idiot? God has not made man to be able to produce children in his stomach. It's exactly the same. Just like only a woman can bear children, only a man can be the leader in the house. Plain, it's like ABC and 1, 2, 3. If you understand that and you try to violate that, you're causing problems. It doesn't work. And that is why the Bible says, let a woman be submissive to her husband. He may be less educated than you are, but he's a man and God has given him the ability to be the leader. So, if we recognize these differences, I believe many a problem is solved in this matter. Otherwise, we can, without recognizing these differences, we can try to love and try to be patient, and we get worked up, and after some time our patience ends and we explode. I'm trying to answer some of these questions here which have come. Okay. And that's how we grow in being considerate. How can I have a gentle and quiet spirit? Well, I'll tell you, the best way to transform our inner being is by looking at Jesus. Jesus said, learn from me, for I am gentle and humble. And I feel, even in CFC, many of our brothers and sisters do not spend time reading the Gospels to see how Jesus conducted himself. I'll tell you this, my dear brothers and sisters, much more important than your understanding all the complicated doctrines in Scripture. Even if you don't know whether Christ is going to come before the tribulation or after the tribulation, if you don't know all the complicated things about church doctrine and all that, learn one thing. See that God has given you the Scriptures to show you Jesus. What Jesus is like. For example, that Jesus is not a legalist. So many husbands and wives can be very legalistic towards each other. Some small little thing, that's not the way it should be done, and there's a conflict. Because the husband or wife have got a legalistic mindset. They say, Scripture, it says this. Don't try and quote verses to your husband or wife. That's the way to destroy your marriage. Jesus did not go around quoting verses to condemn people. I've spoken a message once on legalism is worse than adultery. I don't think many people believe that. I say some strong statements sometimes like that to wake people up. If you are a legalist, it is worse than committing adultery. And I'll prove it to you. There was a time when Jesus was standing here, the Pharisees were here, and a woman caught in adultery was on the other side. And here she was, they were criticizing her, wanting to stone her to death. And Jesus said, whoever is without sin, cast the first stone. And they all went away, condemned. Jesus said to this woman, I do not condemn you. The legalists were condemned. The adulteress was not condemned. Legalism is worse than adultery. If you understand that, you will hate legalism more than you hate adultery. I once said in CFC, I would rather have all four of my sons become drug addicts rather than Pharisees. Any day. Because there's no hope for a Pharisee. There is hope for drug addicts. They may one day get converted. I'm not saying they should be, but if you give me a choice. Alright, supposing your children are not godly, but there's a possibility they may become drug addicts or Pharisees. I choose drug addicts any day. Pharisees will go to hell. They will never escape. The drug addicts can get saved one day. So, beware of legalism in your marriage. Being finicky about small rules that you quote from scripture to each other. Love one another and bear with one another. The house is not to be a place where we judge each other by rules. For example, we preach in the church that we should not gossip. And what if your wife one day begins to gossip to you as a husband? You can quote a verse to her and say, thou shalt not gossip, or something like that, nor I don't want to listen to you, go somewhere else, don't talk to me, or walk away from there. And you may think you're very spiritual in doing that because you're obeying what is taught in the church. You're not. You're being foolish. I'll tell you what to do. Think of your wife gossiping like her vomiting. Okay? She ate something which didn't suit her and she's vomiting. If she does not vomit on your lap, she'll go to some other sister's house and vomit on her lap. Tell me which is better. It's far better she vomits on your lap. And after she's finished, you go to the bathroom and wash it away. What do you lose by that? That is the wise way to handle a partner who has not overcome gossiping. Instead of being like Job. You know what Job told his wife? Don't speak like a foolish woman. Please don't go to the old covenant for your examples. To be radical in the New Testament is not to speak like that. Be wise. Supposing she wants to get something off her chest. Or maybe the other way. Maybe you're the spiritual person, the wife in the home, and your husband is a gossip. Okay, he wants to get something off his chest. Let him vomit onto your lap. Go and wash it out. You don't participate in it. You don't sin. This is wisdom. That's what I mean by don't be a legalist in the home about little things and you can have a good relationship. We know that merely saying sorry does not sometimes restore a relationship. That's right. So, that also you can follow as a rule. Rule number something which says you must say you're sorry. I think it's more like an attitude. See, sometimes the best thing to do is to keep quiet. When, supposing one of the partners is angry, upset, don't judge him or her. Maybe they had a bad day with the children, became too much for her. Or maybe he had a bad day at work, got yelled at by everybody at work, and when he came home, he got yelled at by his wife, and there's too much for him to take. You know, there are different things. We must make allowance for it. Sometimes the best thing to do is to ignore it and not get upset and make an allowance. There must be, maybe he or she had a bad day and I want to bear with it. And I believe when it says the wife is the weaker vessel, the husband must be the one who's strong enough. If you want to be a leader in your home, all husbands say, I'm delighted when I hear that the wife must submit to her husband. That's right. But what does it mean for a husband to be a leader? Let me speak of it from the other side. A leader like Jesus Christ means a leader like a shepherd who goes in front of his sheep. You have seen in the roads of Bangalore the hireling who takes a whip and chases the sheep from the back. Don't be like that. That's a hireling. And many husbands, I notice, are hirelings. They're not shepherds. They are not leading from the front. From the back, they push their wife and say, come on, do this, do that, don't be like this, don't lose your temper, don't get upset. This is all the hireling, whipping from the back. And I think many husbands are hirelings, even though they think they are very spiritual. A shepherd is one who leads from the front. He can say, follow me. He goes in front and shows by his example how he does not lose his temper or get upset or speak rude words or criticize, or even under pressure, he will not speak unkind words. Think of the unkind words. Even so many husbands and wives who think they are very spiritual speak to each other. It's not when you're guarded, in your guarded moments, that you discover whether you're spiritual or not. You discover whether you're spiritual or not in your unguarded moments. You know, it's like when Jesus said, don't be a hypocrite. He was saying, don't be an actor. An actor, when he's on stage, he's very guarded. I mean, he may be a drunkard and a divorced person, but he's acting like John the Baptist in this movie. So he has to act holy. But then when he's off his guard, he's back to his drinking and womanizing, etc. So it's in our unguarded moments that we discover whether we are really spiritual. It is when we are under pressure that we discover whether we are spiritual or not. Not on Sunday mornings in the church. That is the last place to assess our spirituality. In our unguarded moments, when we are under pressure, there we discover whether we are spiritual or not. And the only way is to look at Jesus and say, Lord, and to meditate, not at that moment, but before that moment comes. It's an old story that in 1962, when the Chinese came into Northeast India and captured huge segments of our country, and we haven't got it back, and we'll never get it back, the Indian Army suddenly began to look for warm clothing and weapons and all that. They were not prepared to fight the enemy. And that's why we lost so much territory, which we'll never get back. From that, we learn a lesson that the time to get ready for battle is before the battle. There's a saying we were taught in the military, the more you sweat in peace, the less you will bleed in war. The more you sweat in peace, the less you bleed in war. So when things are peaceful, that's the time to meditate on Jesus and see how he was. And then you're equipped. When the battle rages in the home, you can be an overcomer. And you can be an example. And you can be a shepherd. So never stop meditating on Jesus. He says, learn from me. I'm gentle. I'm humble. How did I react in provocation? And the more you meditate on Jesus himself, make that your life's pursuit. And if some of you have a problem with that, I would recommend that you spend 6 months reading nothing but the Gospels, or a whole year meditating only on the Gospels and saying, Lord, show me how you lived on this earth. I want to be like you. From my earliest Christian life, that has been the thing which has really challenged me to the way Jesus lived on earth. And that is why I got frustrated with what I heard from most of Christendom. And because I did not hear people who would guide me along that way, I got discouraged and backslid for a long time till God met with me and restored me and filled me with the Spirit. So I want to encourage you, because that is the whole secret of the Christian life. And I'll tell you another added advantage that comes from that. And that is, the more you see what Jesus was like, the more you'll be gripped with the things that are wrong in your life and not in your partner's. See, a lot of our problem in married life is we see so many faults in our marriage partner. Like I've often said to people, keep both eyes wide open before you get married and one eye shut thereafter. That means don't see those weaknesses so much now. I'll give you an example from the Old Testament. In Isaiah chapter 5, I've quoted this before, but think of this in a husband-wife relationship. Think of Isaiah like one partner, husband or wife, whichever you are, and the nation of Israel like the other partner. Sometimes the prophet and the nation were like that. And here was the prophet looking at the nation of Israel and saying in Isaiah chapter 5, and what he was saying was absolutely correct. It's like a partner, one person, looking at his wife or her husband and seeing things that are wrong. Not imagining, but really seeing things wrong in your partner. So Isaiah sees things wrong in Israel and says in Isaiah 5 and verse 8, woe unto those who add house to house and join to field, people who buy up all the property and make the poor people suffer. And woe unto those, verse 11, who rise early in the morning to pursue after strong drink. Now, these are not the faults in your partner. I'm just saying that his attitude of finding genuine faults in Israel, he was right. And woe unto those who rise early in the morning, verse 11. And further down, verse 18, woe unto those who drag iniquity with telling lies. Verse 20, woe unto those who call evil good, good evil. 21, woe unto those who are wise in their own eyes, clever in their sight. 22, woe unto those who are heroes in drinking. You see there, it was a number of faults he was finding in Israel, and it was all correct. Think of that as you looking at your partner and finding 1, 2, 3, these are all the faults in my partner, and I find that they're all correct. You know, if I were to ask you, all of you, can you quickly write down 3 wrong things that you see in your partner? I think you could write it down immediately. Now I tell you, can you tell me 3 good things you see in your partner? You may take a little more time to write that. That is our mindset. Because we are so concentrating on the wrong things that it's immediately we can write, I'll tell you immediately where I want my wife to change or my husband to change. Can you tell me 3 good things that he does for you or she does for you? You will say it, but it'll take a little more effort because that is not uppermost in our mind. That's what I'm trying to show you. And by the smile on your faces, I know I'm hitting home. Okay. So, Isaiah was like that. This. And then one day, Isaiah chapter 6, he says, I saw the Lord. Verse 1. And then I saw his standard and the angels worshipping him. Then he said in verse 5, woe is me. See, something changed. The one who was saying, woe is this, is all correct. Suddenly he saw himself. That is the other advantage of meditating on the life of Jesus. You begin to see yourself. Isaiah could see the glory of the Lord only once. I praise the Lord. I can see the glory of the Lord every day. I can see His glory, and as I see it, imagine every day seeing the glory of Jesus in the Scriptures. That's why I said study the Gospels. And seeing there something in your life which is unlike the atmosphere of heaven, where you need to change. Then the Lord said, now, verse 8, Isaiah 6, 8, now you can go as my representative, and now you can go and speak to my people. Go and tell these people, verse 9. Then you are ready to go and speak to your partner, to your husband or your wife. Because you've got the right attitude, because you've seen the glory of Jesus and seen your own need, and then you speak. Whereas formerly, what you said was right, but you hadn't seen the glory of the Lord and seen your own need yourself. So that's just an example. And I believe that that is something we must bear in mind. And also, as I said, if one of you is particularly upset and lost their temper or something like that, it's important that at least the other person remains cool. And sometimes, I want to tell you, you need wisdom here. As I said, I'm not making laws. We are to be led by the Holy Spirit in the New Testament and not by some rule you hear here. But there is a verse in the Proverbs which says, Proverbs 15 verse 1, a gentle answer can turn away anger, but a harsh word can stir up anger. Just remember that verse all your life. A gentle answer can turn away anger. So, we may have thought that when your partner is angry, the best thing to do is to keep quiet. I'll tell you, it is easy to keep quiet. It is difficult to give a gentle answer. And a gentle answer is better than keeping quiet, because keeping quiet can probably mean that you're suppressing your anger, or you don't care for what the other person is saying. But a gentle answer means you're listening to what your angry partner is saying. Silence may mean, I couldn't care less what you're saying. A gentle answer means, honey, I listen to you. I'm sorry. I want to learn something there. Let me try and do it better. A gentle answer. Remember also, dear brothers and sisters, that none of us are perfect. None of us are perfect. So, there may be some truth in what your partner tells you about yourself. And if you listen to it, you'll be a better person. But if you're the type of person, husband or wife, who has so frightened your partner that he or she never corrects you. Why he or she never corrects you? Because from past experience, your partner has discovered it always leads to an explosion. So, he says, it's no use correcting because it'll be another explosion, let me avoid it. You're really a very blessed person if you have given an impression to your partner that I'm not offended when I'm corrected. But, please don't correct me when I'm angry. Please don't correct me when I'm tired. That's not the best time. We don't sow seeds. A farmer does not sow seeds when there's a storm, because the storm will blow away the seeds. You have to wait till the climate is pleasant. There's a thing called sowing time, seed sowing time. Every farmer knows that. And every husband and wife must know when is a good time to share something that will be of a corrective nature. And always ask yourself, do you think your partner is ready to accept it? Maybe they're not. Then just keep quiet. Let them discover it themselves. But I would say the best husband and wife are those who are both equally open to receive correction. There was a question here saying, can a wife give suggestions to her husband? Of course. Not only suggestions, but correction. If there is a black mark on your husband's face when he's going to work, will you tell him? I hope you will. What if there's a black mark on his soul, which is worse than on his face? Maybe you don't tell him because he may get offended. Then, of course, it's better to keep quiet. Each person must decide for himself. We can't make a standard rule because each husband and wife are different. But I believe that God appointed a woman to be a helper to her husband. He made Eve to be a helper. A helper is one who helps. with making her husband a better man. And in the same way, as I said, the husband must be the shepherd going ahead and showing by example how he can lead. So those are some little bits of advice on relationships. In another question is about improving communication. Here again, like I said, there's a difference between husband and wife. One is a man, one is a woman. We must also recognize that among human beings there are different temperaments. And that doesn't depend on whether you're a man or a woman. Basically, to summarize it, there's the outgoing temperament and the inward-looking temperament. I mean, there are more subdivisions on that, but I'll just leave it at these two for the time being. There are some people who are very outgoing. They are the type of people whom the Lord calls to be evangelists, because they can easily make friends. They easily go up and talk to strangers, and they don't find any difficulty. And then there are others who are more inward-looking, and that's not a defect. It is just another temperament. Those are the ones whom God calls maybe to be teachers, or who are called to that type of ministry. But one is not better than the other. I used to think, you know, when I grew up, I was basically an inward-looking person. And I used to envy the outgoing type of chap who would go and slap a fellow on the back and say, "Hi man, good to see you," or go and talk to a total stranger. I just wasn't that type, and I thought, boy, I wish I were like that. I could be a better Christian that way. But I read a little book which really helped me those days. It was called Spirit-Controlled Temperament by Tim LaHaye. And the original version of that book was very good. Later on, you know, they expanded, and I don't know how it is today. But what I learned from that book was one important lesson, that every temperament comes with good points and bad points. That's what helped me. I thought the inward-looking person was full of bad points and the outgoing person is full of good points. And I think a lot of people, you think like that. Oh, I'm so reserved and quiet and I can't get up and speak in the church. It's all bad point. Oh, look at this other person, so outgoing and extrovert, makes friends easily. I wish I were like that. Then what I discovered there was that an outgoing type of person may have this ability to reach out and do so many things like that, reaching out to people, making friends. But if you give him a job to do, he may not do it properly. Or he may dilly-dally on it for a long, long time. He's not meticulous and faithful about doing a particular job you give him. He may completely ignore it or forget about it. Whereas the inward-looking person, he may not make friends easily, but if you give him a job, he'll do it meticulously and give it back to you on time. So which is better? That is also a Christian virtue, that if somebody gives you a job to do, you do it meticulously, carefully, and give it back on time. So, you see, both temperaments have got good points and weak points. So as husband and wife, you may find that your wife is of a different temperament. Maybe she's an outgoing person and you're an inward-looking person. Or the other way around, maybe your husband is an outgoing person, inward-looking person. Now, an outgoing person, now I'll tell you how this relates to marriage. The outgoing type of person is very communicative. They can speak a lot. They can sit and talk and talk and talk and talk. They're like that. And the inward type of person may not be unspiritual, but doesn't talk so much. Like, I gave you one example of a very godly home I visited once. I mentioned this many times, where I visited it for 1 hour. The wife spoke for 54 minutes, I spoke for 4 minutes, and the husband spoke for 2 minutes. This is absolute truth. And she did not gossip. He did not speak anything evil. Only speaking scripture. But she was talking and talking and talking and talking. I call that verbal diarrhea. It's not a good thing. You got to be cured of it. But that is how outgoing people are. And so you may find that you don't speak so much and your partner speaks so much, and you say, and you're, or the other way around, you speak, you like to speak and speak, and your husband or your partner is so quiet, and you say, "Hey, come on, say something, man." Are you trying to change the temperament? You can't do it. And don't think your temperament is so spiritual also, because you can be pretty slipshod in your ways, even though you're so outgoing and communicative, whereas your partner is so meticulous and careful. There is a difference. So what I'm trying to say is, don't try to change your partner to be like yourself. That's what I'm coming to. Because, you know, when people are getting engaged to be married, come to me. I've said this before also, I draw a picture of an eggshell. So on a paper I draw an egg. I say, now I'm going to break this egg, crack it with my hands, not neatly cut it with a knife, but bang it on a table and break it. And when you break it like that, it doesn't come neat halves. It comes with jagged edges. This head is full of jagged edges, and this head is full of jagged edges. And I draw that at the bottom of that paper, and I say, this is how both of you are. Both of you have got a lot of jagged edges. Not one person, the other person. You see the other person's jagged edges, but you don't see your own. But you have them too. And the interesting thing is that wherever this half of the egg has got a jagged edge, this half has got a depression. Because it broke out from there, right? And wherever that half of the egg has got a jagged edge, this half has got a depression. What do we learn from that? That you must leave your husband's strong points and weak points as they are, because you complement them. Complement them means you got the reverse of them. And if you work together, now I take both these two halves and put them together, there's no gap. None at all. It fits in perfectly. That's a little illustration. No illustration is perfect. But that's a little illustration to help us to understand and to accept a partner who is fundamentally different from you, not unspiritual, but different in temperament and communicating ability, or being outgoing or inward looking. There is no advantage in either. You know, there are many things we were born with. Don't try and change that. For example, we were born with the color of our skin. Do any of you try to change the color of your partner's skin? No, I mean, you can put powder and all that type of stuff, and what's the other yellow stuff some people put anyway. But you can't really change the color of the skin. You cannot change a person's intelligence too much. You can make them study hard, but this basic intelligence we are born with. Color of skin we are born with. And I also want to say, temperament you're born with. We never try to change the color of skin. Why do you try to change a person's temperament? We need to help one another overcome the weak points of that temperament. That I agree. And that's the thing that I got helped in that book, that when you're filled with the Holy Spirit knows what are the weak points in your temperament. Maybe the Holy Spirit sees that you're a very outgoing, talkative type of person, which is very good to be an evangelist. But the Holy Spirit shows you that I have to control your talkativeness a little bit. And I have to control your slipshod ways, carelessness a little bit. I want to teach you to be more careful in when a job is committed to you. Do it, or tell the other person, I can't do it. But don't leave the other person in suspense that after 3 weeks he say, have you done it? And he say, I haven't even started on it. Why didn't you tell him at the beginning? Can't do it. That's okay. We can't do everything in the world. The Holy Spirit says, I'll change your slipshod ways and I'll change your talkativeness. Then what happens? This outgoing person who's very talkative becomes a little more subdued, a little more Christ-like, and he becomes more meticulous. The Holy Spirit's helped him to overcome the weaknesses of his temperament. Now you take the other person whose temperament is inward-looking and very meticulous about little things, but can't make friends and doesn't not outgoing and sits at home always as if a funeral is going on. And the Holy Spirit says, I'll change you. I'll make you a little more cheerful. I'll make you a little more outgoing, not looking inward all the time and getting depressed. And the Holy Spirit helps you to change your temperament. And I can certainly say, the Holy Spirit's helped me in that. I can see that I'm not the same person I was 30 years or 40 years ago. I mean, I'm not come to where I should be, but I see so many things the Holy Spirit's changed in me. You know, little things. When I pass the keys to my wife, I throw it to her, a catch. Because that's the way we did it in the military. And she's not very good at catching sometimes. But she realizes my husband is a military man. It'll take a little time for him to get over that. I'm saying little things like this. Sometimes we have to allow for the fact that some people take a long time to change. We must be patient. For example, in the old days when I used to drive a car, those who were here those days knows how I used to drive. Well, I learned to drive in the military. I was driving military jeeps and things like that, and then all of a sudden I became a civilian. And I used to drive my car like I drove a military jeep. But amazingly, God, I never had an accident in 46 years. So God took care of that. But the point is this, so many people would tell me, Brother Zach, you got to be careful. This is not the Sholavaram racetrack. You've got to be careful when you drive. And I would say, yes, I'm going to drive slowly. But it wouldn't last long. If I saw a little gap between two cars, I would just go ahead of there. But I found that I had to work on it. And I suppose people who looked at me would have probably said, this chap doesn't even listen to us. I did listen, and I was trying to change, but it wasn't easy. So I learned something from that in my own experience, that there are certain things it takes a long while to change if you have gone along that way for many years. If you have gone along a certain way for many years, it takes time to change. Make that allowance in your partner. Don't say, well, I told you yesterday to change and you still haven't changed. Or I've been telling you the whole of last week to change and you still haven't changed. I'm not saying that is an excuse for not changing. All I'm saying is, remember, it takes time. And those of you who are trying to change and not changed yet, don't get discouraged and give up. Work at it. Work at it. And it'll come slowly. But it will come. Work at your relationship. So these are some principles that we need to bear in mind. And if we can, I want to say one more thing, and that is a very important thing also from Genesis, which is very important in our Indian context. You know, after Adam and Eve were married, God gave a law for married life that did not apply to Adam and Eve, but applied to all future generations. In Genesis 2, as soon as he brought Eve to the man, there's something here. It says the man, God made a woman from the rib, verse 22, brought him to the man. And the man said, this is now, I like the Living Bible paraphrase of it. You know, Adam, it says, looked at all the animals in verse 19. And all the animals were brought to Adam, verse 20. And he gave names, this is Genesis 2:20. He gave names to all the cattle, birds, sky, but what? But none of them was suited to be a wife for Adam. Have you thought of that verse? Not the lioness, and not the female elephant, and not the female dog. Adam looked at all these partners going one by one. The dog with the female dog, and the elephant with the female elephant, and the lion and the lioness, the tiger and the tigress, and all going together. But Adam was the only one left out. He said, hey, I'm the only one without a partner. And then God brought a woman to man, and the Living Bible says in verse 23, when Adam saw Eve, he said, this is it. And I've often said, That's what we should say about the person we marry. This is it. This is the person God's chosen for me. And if you keep that attitude, you'll never go to internet pornography. If you have that attitude, this is it. And you'll never lose the wonder of the fact that out of all the world, your partner chose you when he or she could have chosen somebody else. This is it. At last, this is it. That's the first thing I want you to see. And then he said, this is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. That means this is a part of me. This is not a separate person. This is a part of me. Always remember that your partner, once you're married, is a part of you as much as my leg is a part of me, my hand is a part of me, my wife is a part of me. It's not something you can afford to. When people think of divorce, I say, do you ever think of cutting off your arm? I mean, does the thought even occur to your mind? Never. Even if there's infection, you don't say, hey, it's infected, let me cut it off. No, you put medicine and cure it. How many of you got an injury in your arm and thought of cutting off your arm? Not even once. But so many husbands get so upset when they have find a little defect in their wife or vice versa, a wife in the husband, and say, well, I wonder why I married this person. So, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Always think of your husband or wife like that. We are one from now till Jesus comes. Till we die, one of us dies, we are one. And whatever injury there is in my partner or weakness, supposing if your one left arm, say, is a little weak, what do? You don't say, this is weak, let's cut it off. No. It's weak, okay. You do some exercise and make it a little stronger. What do people do when they get a stroke? No doctor says, okay, this part is all paralyzed, now cut it off. No, we'll do some physiotherapy and get it working again. So think of your wife like that when you see certain defects and weaknesses and some things in you. You think she's not so spiritual as you are, or your husband is not as spiritual as you want him to be. Okay, but it's still bone of your bone and flesh of your flesh. Think of it as a paralyzed part of your body. Something that's got to be worked and improved to become better and healthy. And then the other thing I want to say is the next sentence. Therefore, because this is now we are one, all others must not come between us, particularly father and mother. Very important. The most disobeyed command in Christian marriages in India is here. A man must leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and that equally applies to the wife, because she has become bone of bone and flesh of flesh with her husband. She must leave her father and mother and cleave to her husband. That means not that you neglect your father and mother, but you don't let them run your life. When you take a decision, it's husband and wife who take that decision. You know, when we got married, my wife and I got married, our situation was not ideal. We were so poor that I could not afford house rent. What do you do then? We couldn't sleep on the streets. So my dad allowed us to have one room in his house. It's not ideal. I would not recommend it to anybody. But what do you do when you are serving the Lord and you don't have money? So my wife endured much more than I did those first couple of years. And we lived in that small room, but I had left my father and mother. And I was more obedient to this verse, living in my father's house, than many other married people who are living separately, but who are still listening to their parents. So this is not a physical separation. I learned that from my own experience. And I believe the Lord took us through that time. Because I did not know it then. It was to train me, because God was leading me to work in the villages, the poor villages of India, where we planted our churches, where many people through poverty have to live with their parents. And if I had not gone through that experience, I could not be a forerunner for them. Now, you may not be called to that ministry. Maybe you're called to work in the cities. God bless you. Then you probably don't have to do that. But I was called to work in the villages, so God trained me for that by putting me 3 years with my parents. But I learned something from that, that you can live with your parents and still be inwardly run your own life as husband and wife. So that is the advice I can give even to poor couples in the villages in South India. But you can be still obey that verse, even if you're not, you can't afford to live separately. So this is an emotional detachment. Don't think that because you're living in a separate house, you have obeyed this command. I've seen so many husbands and wives, when they take a decision, it's all right to consult any Tom, Dick or Harry in the world. But when you take a decision, it must be between husband and wife. That's the way you build a relationship. You decide where you're going to live. You decide what you're going to go ahead. It doesn't mean you shouldn't care for your parents. Jesus cared for his mother even when he was hanging on the cross. Even if you're hanging on a cross, you must care for your mother and your father. Both husband and wife. That is to follow Jesus. What an example that he forgot all about his suffering and thought about, my mother needs a home. Somebody must take care of her. Even though he had four younger brothers and two sisters who were born to Mary. Why did he do it? He said, I'm the eldest son. And the eldest son has got a responsibility to take care of my mother. So I'll make some provision for her. She's a believer. My brothers and sisters are not believers. So I think she will feel more comfortable with John. So John was his cousin, mother's sister's son. So he told John, please look after my mother. She's your mother from today. I see that concern. But yet in the marriage of Cana, he told his mother, woman, what have I got to do with you? I'm not going to listen to you. That is the balance. To say, woman, what have I got to do with you? And to say, mother, this is your son. Behold your son. So if you can find that balance, you're a true Christian. And may God help us to build such homes that will glorify God, which are based on Scripture. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, as we bow before you, we pray that you'll help us to build godly homes in our land and in Bangalore and in our church, that we can glorify you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.